Morning. Open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. Recent times I've been with you, we've been considering the series of Egypt to Canaan. This is a large series as far as covers a lot of territory in the books of Numbers and beginning the book of Exodus. And we also see how Deuteronomy and Leviticus ties in connection with this. But we want to spend time now in this fifth movement as we work through the different movements of Egypt to Canaan. We see now that the children of Israel have come out of the wilderness of Sinai, that time of instruction. And we see how the spies, the 12 spies, had been sent in the previous movement and came back with a bad report. 10 of the 12 spies said, "We're as grasshoppers, we can't go in." And yet now we see the result. Now we see in this section, this fifth movement of Egypt to Canaan, it's a smaller section, it's only chapters 15 to 19, but it deals with the most amount of time. We see 38 plus years of wandering because of 40 years of overall wilderness experience. As a result of those 40 days, the spies went in and came back with a bad report. So in this section, the previous chapter is very key to what we look at today in chapter 17. In chapter 16, we see what is known as Korah's rebellion. As we think about that very solemn story, that time of jealousy, of course, the book of Jude in the New Testament speaks about false teachers and such, and it alludes to Old Testament characters such as Korah, and it speaks about the gainsaying of Korah. And so we see this one who, he challenged Moses and Aaron. They were first cousins, actually, but they had a different role. They were not those that would handle the priesthood. They themselves had an important role, and it was to handle the coverings and such, and details within the tabernacle, but they weren't to handle the priestly details that Aaron would. And so we find that rebellion. We see that Moses responded to Korah and those 250 men with him. Seemeth it but a light thing? You take it such a light thing, the opportunities and responsibilities you have before God. And as he challenged them, the result ended up being is a stiff-necked people refused to turn from the rebellion, and they were swallowed up in the pit. And we see that, of course, is a great application to the sudden death and destruction that we face, the lake of fire, if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ. As they were swallowed up in the pit, there is that bottomless pit the scripture speaks of for those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that backdrop, we come into chapter 17. Not only did those 250 die, there was a plague following that. Moses and Aaron, once again, were interceding and prayed, and more could have died. And so, after thousands had died from that plague, now the Lord is speaking forth. He will make it very clear who he will use in the role as in the priesthood. So when we look at this topic, we think of some of God's character, some of his attributes. Here we see his sovereignty. We see here the Lord is going to obviously decide and choose who will be used in this particular way of service for him. Now, when we were in the study in the wilderness of Sinai, there's many chapters, the latter half of Exodus, the first 10 chapters of Numbers, there we find instruction and how to approach God. As he told the children of Israel the way to establish the tabernacle, and he gave the Ten Commandments and so on, and other aspects of the law. Now we see the priesthood. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, the Lord gives instructions telling them to take 12 rods, and this will be a way of narrowing it down and see which rod will bud? Which rod will show life out of death? Which rod will show who God chooses to use in this area of priesthood? So when we think about God's sovereignty and thinking about God deciding, God choosing, you know, also in this study, we brought it out to the book of Numbers. And for a minute here, let's put our fingers here and go over to Numbers chapter 12. We think about this kind of a overview of this story as we go into Deuteronomy. We notice many times in the book of Deuteronomy, we see this word choose. Notice in chapter 12 and verse 4. Some half a dozen times in this chapter, we see this phrase. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and so on. Again, verse 11. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Again in verse 14. Again, if you're taking note, verse 18. Again in verse 21. Again in verse 26. And so we see that the Lord had chosen to place his name in a certain place. And so we see the significance of this. It's repeated if you want to look at it as a study. You could find it in several other chapters. It's again in chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, 23, 26, 31. Many times the Lord speaks about how he has chosen to place his name in a certain place. And so when we think of this, we think about not only the Lord in his sovereignty and him choosing and his all-knowing power, you know, we see the application here about the importance of his name and where his name shall be placed. And we think about how not only the children of Israel, over and over and over, we could go to other portions in Deuteronomy, see the same thing. Let's go to chapter 16. Chapter 16, this is another overlap of what was taught earlier when they were in the wilderness of Sinai. He told them there were certain feasts, certain holidays, annual holidays, certain festival seasons. There were three festival seasons and a total of seven feasts where they were to come together. 16 in verse 2. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. So the emphasis about his name and a place and God choosing. We see this time and again. So we'll belabor the point. But when we come to the New Testament, we think about the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that bird's eye view of the local assembly. And there he tells us various times about that the saints were to come together. When you come together in one place, it's not that we're worrying about what particular building. We don't have the tabernacle, we don't have the temple, but the point being that we come together with Christ in the midst. There is a place where his name is there. And so we come together in that wonderful name of the Lord Jesus, place of Christ, in the place that he has chosen. So with it, let's go back to Numbers, if you would please. Numbers 17. Thinking in connection with the Lord choosing, not only a place where he has chosen to put his name, but now we think about the priesthood. And so in chapter 17, these early verses, we're going to read beginning there at verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod for Levi, and one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation, before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from the from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And so we see Moses relays this over and instructs based on what God has said. Take these 12 rods, the rod that will bud, life will come out of death. We know that is whom God chooses And so as we see these instructions given, we notice then in verse 8, as the scripture mentions the tabernacle of witness, verse 7, verse 8, it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel. And they looked, and took every man his rod. Excuse me. And so as we see the 12 rods, we think for a moment, what's the significance of these rods? In this particular case, we see life and fruit coming forth. What a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about the rod, first of all, we back up and think about Moses earlier in this story. In early Exodus, he was out in the desert, as it were, with a staff, a rod, dealing with sheep. And then God called him. And there he was before the Lord, being called there at the burning bush, and eventually standing there before Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." And he had a rod. And as it were, it is a representation of authority. Now, with Aaron, we see a different emphasis when it comes to a rod. Now we see with Aaron, we see showing the priesthood, as it were, and a type and a reminder of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This rod, the rod of Aaron, it budded, it blossomed, it yielded almonds, it yielded fruit. So in contrast to with Moses there, had that rod in his hand standing before Pharaoh, and the 10 plagues, of course, expired. But now we see Aaron in a rod that budded. Let's turn for a few moments, several moments, and look at the New Testament book of Hebrews. Hebrews, please, turn with me to chapter 4. So as we consider the priesthood of the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood that's been established by the Lord through this one Aaron, Korah and his company has already been swallowed up in the pit. Those that took it such a light thing as their responsibility, and they opposed Moses and Aaron. Now the Lord has spoken. The Lord has chosen. Yet Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder of our great high priest. And yet we see there's great distinctions. There's a change of priesthood, you might say, is a term we find here. And so we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the high priest, but he's the great high priest. And we see that he, the Lord Jesus, did not come into his priesthood through the order of Aaron that we've been talking about in the book of Numbers, but yet through the order of Melchizedek. We think of this character, this mysterious character from the book of Genesis, back before Moses was ever born, back in Genesis 14 in the days of Abram, the one later to be called Abraham. And so we see how there was Abram, this man, time and again, helping his nephew Lot. And as we see him, Lot had been taken, as it were, and we see Abram and some of his men going in that battle in the midst of the battle of the kings. And of course, coming out of that battle, he met this one, Melchizedek, this mysterious man. And yet we see at least a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, again, the breaking of bread and communion there with that man. So we come to the book of Hebrews and we read about Melchizedek. And it's through that order that Christ is called our great high priest, not after the order of Aaron. What great distinctions there are. So we'll think about that a little bit as we walk through this particular section of Hebrews. Now keep in mind, Hebrews emphasizes, as a New Testament book, emphasizes how Christ is so much better than all the economy of the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament pictured the Messiah to come. But Christ himself is so much better. So we find in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, Christ is better than the angels. chapters 3 and 4 in Christ is a better rest than what was seen in Moses and Joshua. Now, in the section in the middle of the book, we're going to see through Christ is a better priesthood. This begins at the end of chapter 4. We want to look at 4, verse 14 of Hebrews, and go through 8 and verse 6. Following that, we see into chapters 8, 9, and 10, through Christ is a better covenant. Through him, through his blood, is the New Testament. And so we see through him is a better sacrifice. So Christ is better than all that was found in the Old Testament economy. The things that they were taught in the wilderness of Sinai through these journeys, we see were a way of approach God desired for Israel to him. But yet, it was also a picture of the one to come, the greater one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about Christ in his better priesthood, beginning in chapter 4, 14, we're reminded here that in each of these sections of Hebrews, there's a warning passage. Now keep in mind the name of the book is Hebrews. And we think about how in this first century, there were ones that come from a Judaistic Hebrew background. And many had professed Christ, but there was the warning about turning back to Judaism, turning back to these things of the Old Testament that were mere pictures of Christ, to turn away from the truth and reality and turn back to the shadows. There were warnings. And so in 4:14, we're reminded how Christ is better and through him is a better priesthood, and we find what this means for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet set apart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So from the very beginning of this section, we see what this means for us. We have a great high priest. In the midst of our difficulties and our challenges and in our trials and tribulations in this pilgrim walk, we have a great high priest that's there on our behalf. And he understands. And yet, as he came here, as God manifests in the flesh, time and again we heard the book of John spoken this morning and quoted. We think about God manifest in the flesh. He came, and yet he sinned not. The impeccable one, the one who did not sin or could not sin, yet he can relate to us as the perfect God-man. And so as we think of this, moving through this section, notice then in chapter 5, Hebrews 5, the beginning of this first four verses goes back, as Hebrews so often does, and goes back to the Old Testament and speaks about that context. And so it talks about how every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So a little summary about what the Old Testament priest would do. And yet, notice it in verse 3, also including offering sins for himself. This is such a key point, because this is why the Lord Jesus is not a priest after the order of Aaron. But as we're going to be introduced to that man, Melchizedek, that mysterious man, that wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin. He does not have to offer up sins for himself. When he gave himself on the cross, he died for the sins of the whole world. But he himself was the only man, the God-man, that had walked this earth perfectly. So we go on in chapter 5, and notice beginning at verse 5, we're going to be introduced. Keep in mind, this is very important through this section, is we're going to see a quote from a messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4, that speaks about Melchizedek. So we see that in verse 6. Verse 5 reads, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." That's a quote from another messianic psalm, Psalm 2. "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here we see the first of these quotes. Some five times in this section, this psalm is quoted. And so we find here that connects the Lord Jesus Christ with the very subject of how a priest must be called of God. First of all, there was Aaron, back in our story of Numbers. His rod budded. It wasn't any of the other 11, but it was Aaron's rod that budded. And so now we see the Lord Jesus Christ being sent by the Father. And now we see how he's resurrected and he's ascended back on high and he's embarked upon his present ministry. Now we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so when we think of this, we move on. And it gives us more understanding. And we'll see the next time this verse is referred to from Psalms, verses 7 to 10. It talks about how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest at the order of Melchizedek. And so we see here the Lord Jesus, of course, yes, God in the flesh. He's perfect in that sense, yes, but perfect means complete as well. So here, by experience, he experienced something he had not experienced before. He became a man. He suffered. He bled. He died. He went to the cross. And so now we see that sense of the word perfected. And so now we see, yes, he's the one, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The rest of chapter 11 will give us a challenge that we should be seeking after things of the meat of the word. That we should not stay on the milk of the word forever, that we must grow, and so on. This brings us now to chapter 6 in this section about the better priesthood of Christ. Chapter 6 brings us, as I mentioned, each section has a warning passage. And here it is for this section. This is a well-quoted one. Unfortunately, a lot of times people quote this a verse or two out of this independently without any context, and some would use that to erroneously support that you can lose your salvation. Now we see there's a great distinction in God's word that there are false professions. There are those that are not true. The parable of the sower, etc., etc. We won't spend time on that this morning. But for those who are truly born again, there is enormous scripture, amount of scripture that establishes that we are eternally secure. If you're truly born again, if you're regenerated, the Spirit of God has come in and to take up residence in you, then you have eternal security. So the question is, are you a true child of God? And so with that, there's this warning passage at the beginning of the chapter. But then we go down and notice in verse 9, but instead of talking about they and them, now we see the pronouns change. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so the rest of this passage is very interesting. If you take the flow of the context, there's much to say about eternal security for the true believer. He talks about promises. He talks about blessings. He talks about hope down in verse 18. Verse 19, about an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Oh, we see these things. And it's tied in there, verse 17 and 18, about these a promise and an oath. These two immutable things that cannot change. And we see through the Lord Jesus Christ we that are saved. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, verse 19, in which entereth into that within the veil. And notice our quote again. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now we have seen this quote when it comes to God calling the Lord into this role through his sufferings, and now in the midst of our security in him, we have a great high priest that's in the heavens. He died to save us. And you could say he lives to keep us. He's there for us now. So we go further, chapter 7. Now in chapter 7, we see this historical account of that man, Melchizedek. This is the one we see these quotes in that Messianic Psalm 110 about. So this would refer us back to what happened historically in Genesis 14 with the man Abram. As he came out, he met this man, and as he met Melchizedek. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And so we see this one, greater than Abraham. Verse 3 gives some teaching about him. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So there's not a genealogy and what have you about this man, this mysterious man, and yet what a reminder, a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of priesthood, hath a commandment to take tithes of the people according to law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Oh, to see this one, what a reminder of the Lord Jesus. Here's this great patriarch, Abraham, and even talking about Levi in his loins, and yet acknowledging that one Melchizedek. And so we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now a priest, not after the order of Aaron. He sinned and he died, the Old Testament priesthood. But yet we see through Melchizedek, we see the eternal one. We see the one who resurrected from the dead and lives forever, and yet never sinned. For example, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, i.e. with Aaron, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? So this is the kind of rhetorical question here. Why do we need another priesthood? Well, we've been seeing that laid out. Because there was failure and there was sin with Aaron. And there was, yet through the Lord Jesus Christ, perfection. Verse 12, the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And he goes on to speak about how this one, the Lord Jesus, verse 14, came from the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It is far more evident, verse 15, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Here's our quote again, verse 17, for he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here we see this quote in connection with the eternal one, the one who rose from the dead and lives forever after the power of an endless life. Aren't you glad he didn't stay in the grave? Aren't you glad about that other messianic psalm that speaks about how he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption? Psalm 16, he rose him from the dead. And so as we see these things, the remainder of chapter 7 continues to establish his truth. We'll see the quote one more time. And so when we drop down in verse 20, "Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath," Old Testament, "but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." So here we see a different priesthood, not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek, and yet by an oath. Oh, we have such a greater priesthood because of and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him as our great high priest. And so to kind of summarize all this, we see the end of this section, the first six verses of Hebrews 8. And so we see verse 1. "Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises." And so we see the beginning of the next section. Through Christ is a better covenant. Through Christ is a better sacrifice. And so we see that tied in coming out of this section about the priesthood. And so, yes, the sum is this. We have a great high priest. Let's go back now and tie up our thoughts in our study of Numbers 17, please. Numbers 17. So as we see the Old Testament priesthood being established, God did the choosing. God established it according to his will. As we've been thinking about Christ in the New Testament as our great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, we're reminded about how this rod, this one of the 12 rods that budded, blossomed, brought forth fruit, as it were, almond. And so we see a reminder of resurrection. Life out of death. It was just the one rod. And so with this, notice in the last verses of chapter 17 and verse 10, "The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quit away, take away their murmurings from me," and so on. And so we see, keep Aaron's rod as a memorial. You know, if we were still in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, in that next section about the better covenant, the better sacrifices through Christ than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in that section it talks about the tabernacle. And it says this. It talks about what about the Ark of the Covenant, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. And it says what was in it. "Wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant," that is the Ten Commandments. And so now we think about the Lord said, keep this rod of Aaron. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial. And so we find the New Testament acknowledging three things were found in that ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And as has been pointed out, when you study the tabernacle and look at the different articles of furniture and how a lot of those parallel the great I Ams in the book of John, when Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," for example, "I am the resurrection and the life, I am the true vine," all the I Ams. But when he said in 14:6 of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we can think about those three contents of the ark. I am the way. Well, there was that pot of manna. And so as they were in their pilgrim way, God provided for them. There was the manna. I am the way, the truth. Well, there we think about the tables of the Ten Commandments. There you see the Word of God. I am the truth. And then finally, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here we see Aaron's rod that budded. Death, and yet life came out of death. These rods of the 12, the one budded forth life, blossomed, and brought forth fruit. And so we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I pray that any hearing the sound of my voice today, if you know not Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you will bow the knee and acknowledge yourself as a sinner, but that He is the Savior.